different scriptures this morning. Get my notes open here. My deal set on. I do thank the Lord for, like I said, we're going to try to get our streaming a little better this year. And we actually have quite a few people that watch and listen to us online. I even use it.
If you ever, I don't know, you know, I'm always... we try to record all the messages, whether they be ones I preach or others preach here at this pulpit, and put them on sermon audio. So if you find that to be where you're out or you missed a service, I'd encourage you to look it up. And they got a little app you can download on your phone, your iPhone or your Android, and it's a blessing. All right, let's go to Psalm 31, please. Psalm 31. So we've been studying, and of course our vision this year is focused around God's love. And really two parts for us. Our vision is two parts. Vision, our first part of the vision is we want to know God's love. We want to understand God's love as best as we humanly can. And you say, well, that's good, Pastor. That's admirable. But there's a reason behind that, not only because it pleases the Lord, but if we don't truly understand God's love, you and I can't then demonstrate it. You can't teach, you can't show, you can't reveal what you don't know. And I know all these things that we're preaching on, nothing new here, nothing earth-shattering. You're not going to walk away, or maybe you will, maybe you'll walk away. I know that in the last few weeks I've heard some things presented in such a way that I'd never thought about it that way. And maybe that will be the case. But I don't think there will be anything that's quite, you know, brand new. And any time a preacher says, you've never heard this before, you know, I get a little nervous about that because I'm, well, it better be in the Scripture. So I've heard preachers go the wrong way with directions. But in Psalm 31, we're going to look at that today. But before we get there, I want us to think about sort of the past couple weeks. We're on the fourth week of teaching about, or the fifth week rather, of God's love. We've looked at how and some characteristics of God's love, that number one, God's love is unlimited. It's to all. It's unlimited in its extent. The Bible says in John 3:16, you kids with me? Oh, that's one verse. You may want to write that down if you're writing the verses down. John 3:16, can you guys say that with me together, everybody? Ready? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. The key part being what? For God so loved what? The world. For God so loved the world. Unlimited love. There's no one in this world that has lived or is living today or that will be born who cannot and is not a recipient of God's love. Now, His love was manifested in that He gave His Son Jesus Christ to die for us. And what a blessing to know that salvation, that the gospel is for all. People will ask questions. And I think today's message will help you answer that. Have you ever asked the question, well, if God's so loving, why do so many people suffer? I've had that asked of me many times. Why does He allow cancer? Why does He allow death and disease? You think about this, is it called the Zika or Zika virus down in Brazil? There's 3,100 women, I believe, in the country of Brazil or one of those South American countries, 3,100 women who are pregnant who have the virus. It really means their children will be born deformed. If there's such a loving God, why would He allow that? It's a good question. Why would He allow that? It's not one, right? And we got to be careful we don't put people off. Well, it is important. And it's something that we can't answer from the Word of God. If God so loves the world, why does He allow eternal hell? If God so loved the world, why does He let people perish? And why is He their punisher? If God so loved the world, why didn't He devise a plan to save the whole world? If God's a loving Father, if He cares about humanity so deeply, why doesn't He act like a human father, in which not allowing children to make the wrong choices? If you don't answer those correctly from the Word of God, you find people going in one of two directions. You find them going into a direction called universalism, in which in the end, for a universalist, everybody gets saved. Right? That yes, you know, the Bible says what it says, but in the end, everybody is saved. Now, that's not scriptural. But if you don't know your Bible, you might find yourself led to that belief. Another belief that people find themselves being drawn to, and this is like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe this, is that of annihilation, annihilism. Where, yes, God will save some, but the rest that reject Him just simply cease to exist. That there's really no conscious punishment. That there's no sort of thing as of hell. Then you get people that go into Calvinism saying basically God loves some and really hates the rest and wants them to go to hell. You have Arminianism, which basically says God has no role in the matter. It's all up to man. Scripturally, you can know why and the answer to all these things. We may not understand the specific purposes, but at least we can know the why. God's love is unlimited. He does love the world. Number two, the second proposition that we looked at is that God's love is limited in its extent, in its degree, not extent. He loves the world enough to give grace and compassion and to share warnings and the gospel invitation, but God does not love the world as He loves His own. When the Bible speaks of the elect, it's simply those. God has made a choice that all who will come to faith in Jesus Christ are a part of that elect. And what a blessing to know that. He is not willing that any should perish. Now, it's hard for Calvinists to come to that understanding because they wrongly defined a lot of the words in Scripture. But the Scripture will show you. You know, God purposed, and the fact that God knows something doesn't mean that He's determined it should happen that way. Foreknowledge is not the same as, right, saying, okay, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. No, God simply knows. Now, God loves the world. And His love is unlimited in its extent. But it is limited in its degree. Now, what do you mean, Pastor? I thought you just said it's unlimited. Well, the point being this, that God's love for the world ends the moment that they pass from this mortal plane. At that point, love ceases to exist. The opportunity for them to take advantage of God's love, it's no longer there. And all that awaits them is judgment. God does not love, right? And what love He has for those who believe. What love He has for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. As it says in John 13, right? He loved them unto the what? Unto the end. There's no end to His love for those who believe. Even when our life here ceases to exist, His love continues on. What a unique, what a beautiful love. A love that is merciful, gracious, forgiving, restoring, exalting, lavish, and everlasting. It holds nothing back. That's amazing. Boy, if you and I could imitate that love one to another, if we could imitate that type of love in our homes, if we could imitate that love within our church, a love that says, you know what? I love you despite. I love you because I choose to. I don't love you because you do something. I don't love you because you are something. I don't love you because you give me something. I love you because I choose to love you regardless. That's the kind of love God has for us. What a beautiful love that is. It's inseparable, right? We looked at that. It's unconquerable, unbreakable, unchangeable, unwavering, unfading. It's impervious to all attacks. God's love cannot be attacked. No one can come. Satan tries. The Bible talks about it in the book of Job, doesn't it? He came to God and said, God, I've went up and down, you know. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? Satan said, oh, Lord, you let me mess with him. I'll get him to curse you. He's the great accuser, the Bible says, of the brethren. But God's love towards us is unassailable. God's love toward us is kind and sanctifying, cleansing, purifying, nourishing, cherishing, love that desires to make its object holy. It's a love that surpasses all human understanding and reasoning and explanation. It's an inexplicable love. It's limitless. And it's for those who pursue righteousness and the obedience of faith. Well, I tell you, I've been challenged in my own thinking. because my love falls far short of that so often, does it not? I mean, you know, even within our church, even within my home, even towards my spouse, towards my children, my love is very weak and beggarly when compared to God's. You say, well, that's just what it is, Pastor. We're just human. Are we really going to say that? Are we really going to make that our excuse? Or are we going to determine to say, God, you have something you desire more from me? You want me to be holy as you are holy. We've looked at God's unlimited love toward the world. We looked at that limited love and the love that he has toward his own. Now, we're going to get to probably the most significant question. And it's this. How do we answer all those initial queries? Why would God allow suffering? Why would God allow hell? Why would God allow people to make dumb mistakes if he truly loved them as a father? All the different things that we looked at. What basis does God have for loving the world and loving his own differently? The third proposition is this. God's love is number one, God's love is unlimited in its extent. But number two, God's love is limited in its degree. But thirdly, God's love, and get this, to the world is qualified by the demands of his glory. Let me say this. God's love is absolutely consistent. And here's the point. He loves in a manner that is absolutely consistent with his glory. Now, I'm going to explain that here, and I want you to get it. It's an essential truth. You want to answer the questions that people have about suffering and hell and why would the loving God allow all that? You've got to understand how and why God loves. There's a baseline. There's a reasoning. There's a basis. It's not just right? And you know what? It's hard for us as mortal men to understand this concept of God's glory, but the Bible deals with it. Because God loves the world does not mean that he is obligated to be an unqualified lover of everyone equally. He's not a prisoner of his own love, nor is he a prisoner of man's desire for that love or man's reasonings. Just because you and I see something as reasonable or rational doesn't mean that God is limited by what you think. That's the challenge, right? We try to take a holy, supreme, eternal God, holy in every respect, in every regard, and try to put him into the box of our own making. Well, God, you have to fit this box because I can't understand anything outside of it. The rest of it just goes beyond my comprehension, God. So in order for me to understand, I've got to make you. And here's the challenge is that people come to the place. Now listen, most people actually are idolaters. What do you mean? In the fact this, that because they don't like the God of the Bible or they don't understand the God of the Bible, you know what they do? They make up one. Well, my God is a loving God. You've just, right? He would never send anyone to hell. You have just created for yourself your own God. It is not, he is not. The one you're worshiping is not the God of the Bible. You say, well, I just can't see how that would be true. That's not so. If you could understand all the reasonings and all the machinations behind how God and what God does and his glory, then you know what? He wouldn't be God. But God's love is absolutely consistent with his glory. Now let's go to our text here in Psalm 31. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, stand with me as we read verses 1, verses 2, and verses 3. Let's stand together. Let's read Psalm 31, verses 1 through 3 together this morning. Psalm 31, verses 1 through 3. And I won't be super long, just actually another 15, 20 minutes. Not a real complex thing we're teaching today, but important nonetheless. Psalm 31, 1 through 3. I'll read it aloud if you'll read along silently in your Bible. The Bible says in Psalm 31, verse 1, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress." Now this is the key phrase. "Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help, blessing, in the few minutes that we have together this morning. I pray that the teaching would be an encouragement, a help, that we would, Lord, grow to understand your love even more. We ask all these things and ask for your Holy Spirit's help, Lord. I certainly cannot do this in my own strength. I pray you'd empower this message, you would use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated if you would. A lot of statements there, isn't there, in Psalm 31? The psalmist writes, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me." He says, "Lord, all these things, do these things for me. Deliver me, help me, bless me." But we come to verse number 3, and here the psalmist repeating God's saving, delivering, rescuing work. But when he's done with all that in verse 3, he says this. He says, "Do it for this reason. Therefore, for thy name's sake," what? "Lead me and guide me." Here's the point. What the psalmist is saying is this: whatever you are doing in my life, Lord, it's not so much for me as it is for you. Just like I spoke to the children this morning, right? We talked about Pilgrim and Hopeful, right? Pilgrim and Hopeful, they were on a difficult path. And for them, it did not make sense. Why would God want me here when it's so much nicer over here, God? God, why? Why? This is stupid. God, why would you? No, God wouldn't want that. God would want it to be easy for me. But see, that's the challenge that all of us face, and especially the world. They don't understand that God is not the magic genie that grants you the three wishes. It's not about you. Ultimately, it's about Him. "It is for the sake of manifesting your glory in order that people might see that He is God." That they might see that He is God in whom they can take refuge. He is a God who hears. He is a God that rescues. And you know what? What the psalmist is saying, God, do all these things so you could put yourself on display and people might see that you're Jehovah God. Not for me. That is the prayer of maturity in a saint. That's a hard prayer to pray, isn't it? An immature saint treats God like that magic genie. "Oh God, three wishes, all right, God. Do this, and it's all about you. It's all about me." We are plagued with selfishness today, aren't we? We see it in our world. It's very apparent. And oh, we readily identify it. Oh, how selfish that is. We see mothers and fathers and children and the way they behave one to another and the choices they make. It's all driven by self. But for the mature and growing and knowledgeable Christian, it goes far beyond that. A mature Christian has the grace, the God-given grace, to say, "You know what, it's not about me. It's about God." The prayer of the knowing and the mature saint is this: "Not for my sake, but for your sake, Lord." And this is the reason for everything, that God might display His glory before the angels and all His creation. God is not going to do simply what all the evangelicals want Him to do. God is not going to do that even which may seem most rational or even most reasonable. He may not even do that which we think is most equitable. "Well, God, that's just not fair." It's not going to be, really, it's going to be done regardless, without regard for what we would desire, but only with what would be consistent with the display of God's glory. And when you see that phrase, "for thy name's sake," the concept of God's name is just an embodiment of all that He is. You remember when He confronted Moses there at the burning bush? What did He say? Moses said, who should I say sent me? "I am. Tell him I am sent me." He said to Moses, my name is what? I am that I am. Now you say, that's sort of redundant, God. Why would you use that phraseology? In other words, my name is who I am. That's what he's saying. My name, what you call me, is who I am. You see? In fact, he is a God of salvation. He is a God, though, also of judgment. God is going to display who he is and what he does. He is a God of grace and he is a God of vengeance. He is a God of mercy and he is a God of justice. He displays all of that because he puts his name in a place to be respected, revered, honored, and worshiped. Go to Psalm 79, just a few verses here. Psalm 79, look at verse number 9. The psalmist here crying out to God. And he says, help us, O God of our salvation. Why? Why should God help us? Because God is hard. Because God is difficult. Because God, I just don't like it like this. Right? That's our prayer sometimes, isn't it? Oh God, I just don't like it. Just stop it. No, what did the psalmist say? What's the scripture say? Help us, O God of our salvation, for what? The glory of thy name. You read on, he says, and deliver us and purge away our sins for what? For thy name's sake. In fact, the psalmist here crying out to God because he fears the destruction of Jerusalem. And what is he saying? The psalmist is praying, God, do what is consistent with who you are. Forgive us. Deliver us. Do what is consistent with your glory, your name, the manifestation of your character, your nature, your attributes. Go to Psalm 143 and look at verse number 11. Psalm 143, look at verse number 11. Again, he says what? Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. It's always at issue. Man wants to go to God and say, now God, you know, don't you think you're being a little unreasonable? I mean, what about those African tribes that never had the gospel? Come on. God, think about it. I mean, really, should you send everybody to hell? Maybe we could just save everybody. Right? Or maybe you just don't, just eliminate hell and just, you know, just cause people's souls to cease to exist. And God, that would be good. That would be acceptable to us as men. Okay, God? Good talk. Right? That's how man wants to approach God. But that's not God. God, what we want and what we desire is not the issue. We are the pot and he is the potter. Right? We're the clay. He is creator. We are that which has been created. He is the maker. We are that which is what? Made. We're here because he's put us here, and guess what? He's in charge. Not we. He's in charge of everything. And everything he does will be a consistent reflection of who he is. You say, Pastor, then how do I answer the difficult questions? How do I resolve them? The resolution is this. All that God does, he does so that it might be consistent with his glory. But see, for the unsaved person, for the unregenerate person, it's not really even, God's glory to them is not even a concept, right, of who God is. Because again, all right, come with me, right, to the unsaved and unregenerate person, mostly they're idolaters. They've created their own God, and so their own God is incompatible. To their own God, the glory of their own God is what? That he doesn't let anybody go to hell, that he doesn't punish anybody. That's glorious to them. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not who he is. Let's look at one last scripture. The answer to whatever might seem, go to Daniel 9, what might seem to you to be inequitable or unfair or difficult is this, that it all must end and bring God what? What must it do? It bring God what? Glory. Does it bring Him glory in the end? Will it bring Him glory? I don't know. It must, or else He would not allow it to happen. It's a truism, a concept, a principle, one that cannot be shaken. Daniel chapter 9. Look, I want to give you just a couple of illustrations. I hope that will be helpful. Daniel chapter 9, a beautiful prayer that Daniel prays to God in regards to the captivity of his people. Look, if you would, in verse number 4, Daniel's been reading and he saw where God had promised that he would deliver his people after 70 years. He read Jeremiah and that 70 years is nearly up, and he begins to pray to God. And he says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God." This is verse 4 of chapter 9. "Keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants, the prophets, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people out of our land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel that are near and that are far off, though all the countries whither Thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against Thee." All the way to verse 11, he talks about that. God, we have really messed up. We have rebelled. We have committed wickedness. And you know what? The curse You've poured out is deserved. 70 years of captivity is deserved. God, what Daniel's saying is, God, You've punished us severely. You've dispossessed us of all that we had. You've kicked us out of the land You promised us. We've been living in idolatry prior to that punishment, and Your punishment was just. God, by showing that idolatry is a severe sin worthy of destruction, You've glorified Your name. And that's what Daniel's saying here. He's saying, listen, God, if You let it go, that's a problem. Then You're not a God who hates idolatry. You're not a God who treats it like it ought to be treated. It would be inconsistent with who You are. And Daniel says, I understand that. I recognize that. I'm confessing that to You. What You've done to us is only that which we deserve. And it honors You, it glorifies You that You've judged such a wicked and idolatrous nation. God is glorified in this judgment. God is glorified in showing that idolatry is a severe sin worthy of destruction that magnifies His glory. And that's, if you go to verse 17, again, just for the sake of time. He says, "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications, and cause Thy face to shine upon Thy sanctuary that is desolate." What does he say? For the Lord's sake. Look at verse number 18. "O my God, incline Thine ear and hear. Open Thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by Thy name. For we do not present our supplications before Thee for our righteousnesses, but for Thy great mercies." Daniel says, God, we're not here saying, God, deliver us because look how wonderful and righteous we are. We're here because, God, we know how merciful You are. And if You are merciful to us and deliver us after these 70 years like You promised, that just glorifies You. Because people see how merciful. We don't deserve it. In fact, God, if You were to wipe us out, You would be righteous. But how merciful You are. And You to restore us back to Jerusalem would only, what? Be for Thy name's sake. Would be consistent with who You are. Look at verse number 19. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do." Can you hear the pleading of Daniel here? Defer not for our sake, Because we don't like it here in Babylon? Because I want to go home? No, why? For what? For thine own sake. Oh my God, for thy city and thy people are what? Called by thy name. He said, forgive us, restore us, lift this judgment, not because we don't like it, not because it's difficult, not because we miss home, but because, God, your name is on the line. Are you merciful? This will show everybody that you are. Are you righteous? This will show everybody that's true. Put your grace on display is what Daniel's saying. Put your mercy on display. Put your restoring power on display. You've glorified yourself in your wrath, and you've done so, and we understand. Now glorify yourself in your mercy. One last scripture, Isaiah. Isaiah 48. Now look, if you would, well, rather go to verse, go to chapter 49 and look at verse 3 first, and then we'll go to 48. Isaiah 49:3, the Bible says, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be what? Glorified. And he did he not? He showed his glory in judgment. He also showed it in mercy. He showed it in justice, and he showed it in grace. He showed it in vengeance, and he showed it in forgiveness. You cannot isolate God to just one attribute. What is Daniel saying? God, do this for your own sake. Do this for your glory, not for us. We're not worthy or deserving of anything from you. Father, we want to just see you glorified. We wanted people to see who you really are. We want people to recognize that you are merciful, that you are gracious, that you are loving, that you are holy, that you are righteous, that you are equitable. Last 48, look at verse 9. God saying here, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, not with silver. I've chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Now look at verse 11. This is a key verse. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. Here's the key. Here's the point. Why does God allow it? Because in the end, it will glorify Him. All we can see is the bad. Rather, it's very difficult to see what good. How does it glorify God? And that has to be our guiding light, so to speak. God, I don't like what I'm going through. We begin to doubt like Pilgrim and Hopeful, right? Oh boy, they got on that path, right, kids? You remember Pilgrim and Hopeful? And oh boy, their feet began to hurt. And they began, remember, they were talking how wonderful God was and how much God loved them before it got difficult. But boy, when that path got difficult, what went out the window? How wonderful God is. Oh God, it's so tough. Oh God. I just want to die. Right, Dave? Isn't that how we act sometimes? And God says, son, daughter, it's not about you. It's never been about you. This path will glorify me. Follow it. God, I don't understand. I don't see. It's because you're the clay. And I'm the potter. You're the creature. I'm the creator. You're the building. I'm the builder. Just do it. Right? You know, I'm like an old 2x4, you know. Now, if a 2x4 could speak, I don't think, Elizabeth, that a 2x4 would like an old 16-penny nail being driven into it. Right? You're building a house and the old 2x4 goes, wham! Ow! What are you doing? Wham! Ow! This isn't fun. It hurts. But all the 2x4 can think of is what the 2x4 wants. I know this is a stupid illustration, but just follow me. All right? Right? Cole, you know what I mean by a 2x4, a piece of wood? Right? You're building a house. You think the 2x4, if it could talk, if it was alive, would like to have a nail this long driven into him? Stop hitting me with that hammer, you big dummy. Well, the 2x4 doesn't understand that collectively, together, in the end, what's going to be created? A beautiful home or a beautiful building that will be used by many people. Your home, Cole, it's a collection of wood, pieces of wood, isn't it? But all together, it's a nice place to live, and it's warm, comfortable, and it's pretty fantastic. Well, you and I are a lot like that piece of wood. Ow, God, we don't like this. Stop. Just keep going. God, it's so difficult. It's so hard. I know. It's not about you. You're just a piece in this puzzle. You're just a part of what I'm trying to do. It's about me. It's going to glorify me. And when it's done, it's going to bring me glory. It's going to bring me honor. And for the mature Christian, we rejoice in that. The immature Christian doesn't, because the immature Christian is still all about oneself. Well, God, this doesn't help me. Right? Do you think for a moment, serious now and I'm done, that those people who were burned at the stake because of their belief were comfortable in that? They would have every right to say, God, what are you doing? This is horrible. And to watch as some of them were actually murdered or burned at a stake as their wife and children watched. God, this isn't fun. This doesn't help me. My family is going to be left without a father, right? A husband, a provider. But no, what you read is you read what? As those brothers and sisters of days gone by were there being burned or boiled or hung or quartered, many of them what? Say, praise God. Their wife and their children, while weeping, praised God and sang hymns to God. Because they realized what? It's not about me. And that's hard. It's about Him. And in the end, did it bring Him glory? Yes. In the end, did it bring Him praise? Yes. In the end, did it bring Him honor? Yes. But was it all that pleasant for the one that had to experience it? No. But listen to me, Christian. Listen to me, please. If you grab a hold of this, God's love is always consistent with His glory. What God does is always consistent with His glory. It's not about you. When you look at Romans 8:28, and I'm going to use this again. I know you've heard it, but let me say it again to be a reminder. The Bible, people like to use that verse, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And they stop there. We say, oh, it's supposed to be good. It's all going to be unicorns and lollipops and woo-hoo-hoo. But they forget that the verse continues on in verse 29. Right? You say, well, what's verse 29, Pastor? I'm not going to leave you hanging. Go there. I know I said that was the last verse, but bear with me, all right? I don't want to be a lying preacher, but you have to look at this. For whom He did foreknow. Uh-oh, wait. He's clarifying verse 28. Wait, God. Whoa, stop. Don't tell me this, Pastor, because I just want to hang on to verse 28. It's all supposed to be good. You're going to tell me something different than what I think. Sorry. Look at verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the what? Image of His Son. So God says all things work together for good. Who's good? Your good? His good. His glory. Because in the end, you know what He's trying to do? He's trying to make us to be like Jesus. Now, when Jesus hung on the cross, was it good? Was it good as they tortured Him and spat upon Him and whipped Him and pulled His beard out and shoved the crown of thorns upon His head? Was it good for Him? But it was going to bring God glory. It was good in the grand scheme of things. Because you and I have salvation because of that. God's love is always consistent with His glory. Why do bad things happen? Well, I'll tell you this. In some way, somehow, it'll bring God glory. Why does God judge the wicked? Because some way, God is a righteous God. Right? Is God just supposed to let your rebellion go? That would be inconsistent with who he is. Well, what about all the sickness? In some way, somehow, and I don't know, it will bring God glory. Because all that he does is consistent with his glory. It's for his name's sake. Brothers and sisters, you know what? Really, it's time for us to mature. It's time for us to say, you know what? It's not about me no more. God, what do you want? When we pray, oftentimes we treat God like the genie in the bottle. When really our prayers ought to be, God, whatever your will is, whatever glorifies you, that's what I want done. That's a difficult thing to pray, isn't it? Because what might glorify him may not be so wonderful for us in the short term. It's wonderful to know that we serve a God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know what? You can trust that what he is doing in your life, he's doing out of love. And he's doing for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's pray, if you would. Bow our heads and close our eyes, children, if you would, and pray with Pastor, okay? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that the truths of your word can be made clear to us through preaching, through the work of your Holy Spirit, the wisdom that you bless us with. Lord, it's a challenge. It's really a challenge to see things in an unselfish manner, to look and to be more concerned as a believer with your glory and less about our own comfort and what makes us happy. I pray that, Father, if there be anyone here today that is without Jesus Christ, that he would recognize that, Lord, they could be and are recipient of your love. They just need to act upon it. And that, Father, that all that awaits those who reject Jesus Christ, who refuse to acknowledge him as Lord, all that awaits them is hell and judgment. I pray for those in here that are believers, myself included, Lord. I can be very immature and make it all about me. And Lord, it has really nothing to do about me. It's all about you. The family you've given me, this church, it's all about you. And whether it be easy times or difficult times, trials, tribulations, I know that, Father, whichever path you're bringing us through, you're doing it so that in the end you might get the glory and the honor and your name would be magnified and people would see that you truly are Jehovah God. May that be the forefront of our mind even this week, as we are not certain what this week or even the rest of this day holds. So whether it's a difficult day or a good or an easy day, Lord, I pray that we would look to you and say, Father, it's in your hands. You've got something you're working out for your glory. And may we learn to trust and have that faith. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Just a reminder, don't forget, if you're available Friday night, 7 o'clock, we're going to get together as couples and have some dinner over at Toscani's in Monroe. Really good Italian place if you've never been there. We got a semi-private room. And then again, there's no cost, so it's been paid for. So please come, all right? And if you need a ride or need directions, let me know. But we plan on meeting there, I think we said 7, right, Mom? That's the time of the reservation. So that would be a blessing. That's this Friday. And then coming up, Tuesday, ladies' Bible study, Wednesday, prayer meeting. But that's it. Lord bless you. Have a great afternoon. We'll see you tonight if you're able, 6 o'clock. There's bread in the back. Amen. So there's bread in the back. So grab you some bread, please.